Here's the humor for the week. This was sent to me by Ed Bellow. A guy was sitting quietly reading his paper when his wife walked up behind him and whacked him on the head with a magazine. "What was that for?" he asked. "That was for the piece of paper in your trouser pocket with the name Laura Lou written on it," she replied. "Well, 2 weeks ago when I went to the races, Laura Lou was the name of one of the horses I bet on. I bought you those flowers with the winnings," he explained. "Oh, darling, I'm sorry," she said. "I should have known there was a good explanation." 3 days later, he was watching TV when she walked up and hit him on the head again, this time with a frying pan, and knocked him out cold. When he came to, he asked, "What was that for?" She said, your horse phoned." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 by way of introduction. Matthew chapter 4. And notice verse 23. We're going to see something very similar in our next chapter. In chapter 4, verse 23. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming," or announcing would be a better translation, "announcing the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease." Now, you notice those three participles: teaching, announcing, healing. The second one, announcing the kingdom, is seen in the Lord's ministry in chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." It's called good news because the kingdom was near. But the coming of the kingdom was contingent upon Israel's response to Jesus. And the tragedy is they did not repent. They did not accept Jesus. The first one says teaching in their synagogues. Well, the Lord is not teaching in the synagogue, but he's teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we have the great, unparalleled Sermon on the Mount. And the third one is healing every kind of a disease. Now, there's just a summary of the Lord healing various things, various diseases, at the end of chapter 4. But the real meat of the matter is found in chapters 8 and 9. So you can see he is announcing the good news of the kingdom, he's teaching, and he's also healing. Because in chapters 8 and 9, you have 9 miracles in serial order, 3 in a package. You have 3 miracles of healing. You remember the Lord Jesus, first of all, cleansed the leper. Then secondly, he healed the centurion's slave. Then thirdly, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, as well as others who came to the house at the end of the Sabbath day. But then he goes on to have a discussion on discipleship, exactly what Abe Caravella was talking about this morning, giving all to God. There was a person who said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head," meaning you've got to give up all your possessions. Then another one said, I want to follow you, but let me first of all bury my father." And the Lord says, "Let the dead bury the dead." What the man meant is, my father is still alive, and I want to be with him until he dies, and then I'll follow you. And the Lord says, no, family is second to me. I take priority. I want all. And then we have 3 miracles of power. And that's where we are right now. If you notice in the outline, chapter 3, miracles of power, verses 23, chapter 8, verse 23 to chapter 9, verse 8. So let's begin with the first miracle of power, dealing with nature. Verse 23, are we together? 8:23. "And when he got into the boat," what do you mean when he got into the boat? Well, step back to chapter 8, verse 18. "When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." Obviously, they're going to do it by a boat. So he got into the boat. Now, it's very interesting. The word boat here could refer to, the Greek word could refer to an ocean-going boat, or it could refer to a fishing boat. About 20 years ago, I was leading a tour in Israel, and we stayed at a place called Naf Ginosar. I don't know if you ever stayed there. It's a very famous old kibbutz on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. That particular summer, the Sea of Galilee was lower than it had been for years and years and years. And people noticed that there was a shape of a boat, just the edge of a boat, lying in the mud. And of course, the archaeologists immediately realized that had some significance. So it's a saga that's very interesting, how they had to keep the lake back while they extracted that boat. But the boat was so old, they had to encase it in styrofoam. So they encased it in styrofoam, brought it out, then inoculated the boards with a special chemical to preserve them. Next time I went to Israel, lo and behold, there was the boat under a special building, and it was about 26 and a half feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, a wide beam. It had four places for oars so that four men could be rowing the boat. It would hold about 10, 12 men besides that. Probably that's the kind of a boat. By the way, that boat went back to the first century. It's a very interesting boat. They could trace the wood that was in it and so on. This kind of a boat, about 26 and a half feet long, they're gone into that boat, more than a rowboat, and his disciples followed him, meaning he got in the boat first, they followed him. And behold, now when you find behold, surprise, get ready, something unusual is going to happen. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. The Greek word for storm here is seismos. Get it? Seismos, as in a seismograph. It's really the word for earthquake. Every other place that occurs in the New Testament is an earthquake. But the storm was so great, it was like a shaking of the ocean, like an earthquake. It was so great. A storm arose. And, of course, it's sudden. Now, most people don't realize the Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. Almost 700 feet below sea level. There is an archaeological, a geophysical point right here. Just north of the Sea of Galilee, there's a rift that runs all the way down through the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan River, down through the Red Sea, and into Africa, down as far as Tanzania. It's a huge rift. The lowest spot on planet Earth is in that rift at the Dead Sea, 1,000 feet below sea level. And so consequently, it's low and has a rather warm subtropical climate. It's a lovely area. But it's 680 feet below sea level. To the north is Mount Hermon. People ski on that mountain in the wintertime. They actually have ski resorts on that mountain in Mount Hermon. To the west is another ridge of mountains, and to the east is a ridge of mountains. Especially from the north and the west, cool air would come in and would strike and hit the hot air coming from the south, often the southeast area, which is basically hot desert area. And when those two hit, it's a sudden storm. Now, where they're going is not that far, I would say 6-7 miles, but that quickly the storm came up. It was a huge storm. I've never seen this, but I've had people tell me who were guides in Israel, that sometimes the Sea of Galilee is so wrought up with a storm that they even quit running the boats from Tiberias to Capernaum and back and forth. It's just huge storms. It must have been a storm like that. These are fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, John, were fishermen. They knew that sea. And when that storm came, they were frightened. Look what happened. And behold, a great storm arose in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves. You know what the word covered there is? Hidden. Now, it could be covered, but it could also be hidden. The waves are so high and so low, you couldn't see the boat. I love to fish, as you know. And one time I was fishing off the coast of Florida with a medical doctor friend and our youngest son, Mark, and the captain of the boat. It was night, and there were heavy seas. And we had to put out a kind of a sheet anchor to keep the boat from moving too rapidly, and we were fishing. It was so rough, the captain became sick, And I think the reason he became sick is he must have had some medicine. But he became sick, and our son was seasick as could be. But the doctor and I were catching fish. We didn't want to go in. And I can still remember looking up and seeing waves towering up over us. And then we look down and see the waves below us. Probably that's what it was, a storm like that. It just would hide the boat. Probably also the waves were drifting, rolling into the boat. But he himself was asleep. I don't think many of us realize how exhausting ministry can be. Here's the Lord Jesus preaching and teaching and healing, and he was utterly exhausted. I'm sure that when Chuck goes home after Sunday morning, after preaching two sermons, he's just exhausted. There's something about when you preach, so much goes out of you. And when I teach this class, I just feel, I'm just at the end of the class, I'm tired. Don't ask me to discuss something complicated. I can't. My mind's gone. It's just mush. But there's something that just goes out of you. And I can tell the Lord Jesus was so exhausted, he fell asleep. But I think it was more than that. Step back, if you will, to chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. He knew he was going to get there. He was trusting implicitly in his Father's care. So in spite of the storm, he just fell asleep because of exhaustion, and I'm convinced because of trust as well. So he fell asleep. And they, the disciples, came to him and awoke him up. He awoke him, waked him up. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Now in the Greek, there are three words here. Save, Lord, perishing. Save, Lord, and then, of course, the perishing is one verb put together in one word. But just, you can tell, just boom, boom, boom. Have you ever noticed that when you're urgent with prayer, you don't pray long? It's not long, loquacious, pastoral prayers like you sometimes hear on Sunday mornings. It's not that kind of a prayer. It's bang, bang, bang. Here's our need. And he says, save us. Now, wait a minute. At this point, they didn't really know who Jesus was. Later on they recognized, but not at this point. They didn't know who he was. What did they expect him to do? I'm not sure they knew. But they looked on Jesus as the leader. So if somebody's going to do something, it's got to be Jesus. In fact, they call him Lord. But that doesn't mean Yahweh or Jehovah here. It means Master. You're over us. Save us, Lord. We're perishing. We're about to die. Now, these are fishermen, amazingly. Verse 29, and he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? The word timid basically means coward. It's used in Revelation 21:8, where he said, all liars and cowardly shall be cast in the lake of fire, and so on. It basically means coward. Why are you cowards? It's more than timid. Why are you so cowardly? You men of little faith. Notice the contrast. If you have great faith, you're not going to be a coward. If you recognize the sovereignty of God, you're going to trust in him. You're not going to back up. And here, because they did not have faith, or they had little faith, they were cowards. So why are you being so cowardly, you men of little faith? Now, they should have had faith. Jesus said, we're going to the other side. If he said, we're going to the other side, they're going to go to the other side. But they didn't believe that. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and became perfectly calm. Now, immediately to have the wind stop, bing, just like that, and to have the sea become glass, that's a miracle in itself. Remember when the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever? What did she do? She got out of bed, and she was waiting on him. Now, remember, if you have a fever, it leaves you weak, incapacitated. But immediately, Peter's mother-in-law was healed. So immediately, there was a calm. And we find verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man, it really says, what kind of a person, what kind of a person is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, to get the impact of that, I'd like to have you keep your finger here and turn back to Psalm 107. Very quickly, slip back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Psalms are about the middle of your Bible. Find Psalm 107. I'd like to begin with verse 23. It talks about sailors. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord, or Yahweh. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Now, I wonder how much of that psalm the disciples knew, because this obviously indicates the stilling of the storm is God. God is the one who does this. But they still did not yet see it. They recognize that he is an outstanding person. What's going on? That even the winds and storm, waves, obey him. So there's the first miracle, the realm of nature. The second miracle is in the realm of the supernatural. All kinds of questions with this one. This is a hard one. Verse 28, and we had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now immediately we have a problem. Went to the other side is probably on the eastern shore. It's going to be Gentiles because they're raising pigs. It's a Gentile area. But the name Gadarenes or Gadara is a problem. You find in Mark and Luke, we have the same miracle described. It's called Gerasa or Cursa, Gerasa. Well, some take Gerasa to be Jerash. Now, if you've ever been to Jordan, Jerash is a town about 36 miles south of the, or south, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Marvelous ruins. There's nobody living there, but everybody goes to Petra, which is wonderful, exciting. But nobody goes north. If you go north a bit, you see these wonderful miracles. There's a stadium there that has marvelous acoustics. You stand in one place, and I could talk like this, and 1,000 people out there could hear me. They're just one place. And it's strange, when you're in that spot, that sweet spot, you can hear it in your own ears. You go 5 feet either direction, it's gone. It's just that one sweet spot. It's just marvelous acoustics. But it's a large city at that day. But it's 36 miles away. That probably is not that Jairus. So some say it looks at a town on the eastern coast, a little village called Cursi, or it could be, back in this day, Gerasa. And I take it that probably is what he's looking at. He's looking at a village called Gerasa, and so it's called the land of the Gerasenes. Well, what about Gadara? Well, Gadara is a town about 6 miles away, but it had influence on the seacoast. We know that because they minted some coins, and on those coins is a boat on a lake, which indicated they had some contact with the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, and they had some contact with that. Probably that's where it was. It's a Gentile area. So we come to that area. They came into the country, the area of the Gadarenes. Two men who are demon-oppressed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. We have a huge problem. Because when you read the accounts in Mark and Luke, there's just one. One came. We're going to find that again later on with a blind person, and Matthew has two. Well, the answer is simple, they say. Matthew made that up. He made it up too because he's a Jew. And Jews knew that at the mouth of two witnesses, the truth would be established. So rather than just say one, he said two. No, I think they were two. The reason Mark and Luke say one is because they're an outstanding leader. Now, in all my reading on this miracle, I've been amazed nobody has caught this in 2 Samuel. Step back now to 2 Samuel chapter 3. This amazed me. I remember being struck with this way back when I was reading 2 Samuel many years ago. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now, you've got to follow the story here very carefully. And don't get lost in what I'm about to say. 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'll give you the verses in a minute. There was a gentleman named Abner who was the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. All of Saul's sons and Saul himself was killed, and Abner was left. The head of David's army was Joab. So you have two commanders-in-chief, Joab, who was under David, and you have Abner, who's the head of Saul's army. Well, Abner saw that the cause was hopeless, so he decided to make a reconciliation with David and bring all of the army under David's control. So he had a meeting with David, and they came to this agreement that that's exactly what would happen. Joab, when that contract was made, or that agreement was made, was out of town. In fact, he was getting some booty and raiding someplace else and bringing it back to David. When he got back, and he found out that David had welcomed Abner, he was incensed. He says, it's just a plot. Abner is about to kill you. He's going to get your case. So he was very upset. And here's what we find now in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 26. When Joab, now remember, Joab is the head of David's army. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. And they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. So Joab killed Abner, a very noble man. But the reason he killed him is because Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel. Abner didn't really want to do it. When you read this story, he did not want to do it. He told him, I don't want to kill you. But he ended up killing Asahel. Now, if you will, look, if you will, at verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, who takes hold of a distaff, or falls by the sword, who lacks bread. Boy, what a curse. Now, verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Now, notice, Joab is the one that's said to kill him. But at the end, it's he and his brother, Abishai. So it says one person killed. If you just read that story, you find out that Joab did it. But Abishai was in on it as well. So you have the same thing here. There is one person who's obviously the spokesman for these demoniacs, one blind man who is a spokesman, and there's another person with him. That probably is what you have here. It's like Joab and his brother Abishai. Now let's go back to Matthew. Probably that's what he's discussing, these two men. All right, let's go back now. Verse 28. And when he had come to the other side of the country, to the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, interesting. They're coming out of the tombs. They lived in tombs. No Jew would do that. Why, man, that was unclean. You'd be ceremonially defiled. Now, if you've ever been in a tomb in Israel, they're sometimes quite roomy. In fact, I was one that had two or three rooms in it. It was very large. But there's kind of an anteroom. And probably they're living in that anteroom. And there'd be shelves around for the bodies to be laid on when they died. So these people would live in these rooms. And they're coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And when you read Mark and Luke, you find how violent they were. They'd break the shackles. They'd try to put chains on them. They'd just destroy everything. Or it was this one that would, except I'd have to say it singular for Mark and Luke. He would just destroy everything. It was supernatural strength. So nobody dared to even go into that vicinity. They didn't dare walk on that road. They'd clean their clock. So verse 29. And behold, look for this. Surprise, look what they say. They cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Oofta. What do we have to do? You know what the Greek says? What to you and what to us? In other words, what do we have in common? What's the connection between us? That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying. What's the connection between us? There's no connection. They're totally two different realms. Then he says, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Now, these are demoniacs. They're in the spiritual realm. They're in subjection to Satan. They recognize exactly who Jesus is. Their theology is correct. They acknowledge him as being Son of God. Now the theology goes on. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, if your mind has been wandering, you're back in the back 40, tether yourself up now and think about this. These demons said, have you come to torment us before the time? What does that mean? T-A-I, which means, think about it, T-A-I. They knew judgment was ahead. In fact, when we come to Matthew 25, we're going to find that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never meant for humans. And I'm assuming that that lake of fire was created before humans were created. I could be wrong on that. But I'm assuming that they knew judgment was ahead. When we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to find that Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom. When he sets up his kingdom, he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. I assume demons will be bound at the same time. Be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, they're going to be released again to deceive the nations, and then to be cast in the lake of fire where the false prophet where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. Very, very interesting. As I see it, have you come to torment us? May mean that they're going to be put into the pit. Now, here you're going to have to think very carefully. I cannot prove this. I've asked students at Dallas Seminary to write a thesis on this to find if they could study it further, and I don't know of anybody else who holds this position. That's why I hold it very tentatively. But it seems as I look at the scriptures, there are three regions in the netherworld. The first is Hades. That's where lost people go when they die. We know that from Luke 16. In Luke 16, we have the wonderful story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades. And he sees Lazarus having fellowship with Abraham. So he says to Abraham, send Lazarus that he may cool my tongue in this flame, for I'm in torment in this flame, and so on. Put water in my tongue, etc. But he's in Hades. That is a temporary place of incarceration for lost people. Later on, this is strange, later on this Hades is going to be emptied into the lake of fire. But right now, it's also a place of torment and flame temporarily for those who are lost. When I say hell is not forever, people, well, it's not forever in the sense it's going to be emptied in the lake of fire. The second of the nether regions is what is called the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. It literally means the pit of the abyss. And it seems to be a place of temporary incarceration, temporary imprisonment of demons. When we come to Revelation chapter 9, we're going to find that this bottomless pit is going to be emptied or opened, and there are going to be hundreds of thousands of demons released on planet Earth who will afflict humans for 5 months. But I take it as a place of temporary incarceration. It may be that's what they're talking about. Have you come to torment us before the time, putting us into, they knew that there's going to be judgment, but putting us into this place of affliction, this pit of the abyss. So the first is Hades. The second is the pit of the abyss or the bottomless pit. And the third is a place called Tartarus. only referred to by 2 Peter. Tartarus, I take it to be, again, a place of incarceration, permanent until the lake of fire for these demons. These are demons who sinned in Genesis chapter 6. A lot of theology in this. A lot of discussion, 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. So I take it that you have this region, which is Hades for lost people. Then you have the pit of the abyss for demons when they are cast out. And the third one is Tartarus. I've never been involved in casting out demons. I don't want to be involved in that. It scares me to death. I don't want to be involved in that. But in talking to people who have exorcised demons, they say, don't just cast demons out because they'll just go out to cast to inhabit somebody else. Cast them out and consign them to the pit so that they are imprisoned in that pit. That may be, I do not know, but that may be when he says, have you come to torment us before the time? Now, I've left out one adverb. Have you come here to torment us before the time? In other words, are you just making examples of us? Are you coming to this place to make us a particular example of torment of the demons? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Well, what a statement. Now, verse 30. Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. Mark says there were 2,000. We find out when we read Mark and Luke that the demon-possessed man was called Legion because there's so many demons. Probably there were 2,000 demons inhabiting these two poor souls. So he said there were many swine. Verse 31, and the demons were entreating him. It's in perfect tense, meaning it was going on, not just once. And they were entreating him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. I can't explain that. If you're going to cast us out, put us in the herd of swine. Many theories on this. Some say the demons knew that the swine would stampede and be drowned and would turn the people of that area against Jesus, so he would leave. That's a possibility. I take it probably the demons would say, I'd rather have a body of a pig than to be disembodied. They want bodies to inhabit. So I take it they thought they would be put into the pigs, not knowing that a stampede would follow. So they just simply said, rather than put us into this pit, put us into the pigs, even though they're pigs. So, I don't know. I can't say that dogmatically at all. So if you're going to cast this out, by the way, the if, assuming, it means assumed to be true. There is a condition in Greek that means assumed to be true. We are assuming that you're going to cast us out. Well, then send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, and it's just one word, just as in English, begone, go away. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, some take it there's a cliff. There is no cliff there. If you're in that area at all, there is a steep embankment, particularly one place, which I take it is the place where the miracle occurred. But pigs can't drown. Pigs swim. They're so fat they float, like some of us. They're just so fat they float. But when you stop to think of it, all those pigs rushing down this incline, one on top of another, would drown them. I don't care how great a swimmer you are. If you have a bunch of bodies falling on top of you, you're going to drown. So you have the same thing here. It's not a difficult problem at all, that they perished. Right, verse 33. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city. The word city here could be a town or a village. It could be like Dallas, Texas, or Hinckley, Minnesota. It could be the small town, or it could be Gadara, 6 miles away. We don't know. They ran into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, lo and behold, surprise, the whole city came out. Of course, you find in the New Testament or the Bible, sometimes they say the whole city or all. It doesn't mean all. When Abe this morning said all, he meant all. But this spot doesn't mean every single person, but the vast majority of the town came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now you read Mark, you know what it says? It says, they saw the demoniac clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And they were afraid. They were afraid. They were awed by the presence of Jesus. But you don't find that in Matthew. In Matthew, you find that they wanted pigs more than they wanted the Lord Jesus. And so they're so disappointed at the loss of their livestock, pigs, they asked Jesus to leave. You also read in Mark and Luke that the demoniac that had been cured, had the demon cast out, the demons cast out, wanted to go with Jesus. No, you be a witness to your own family. Now, these are Gentiles. Now, isn't it interesting? We find that, first of all, the realm of nature, they're disciples. Here we have Gentiles. Gentiles. Remember the pattern we had the first three? Jew, Gentile, Jew. And we have the same thing again, very quickly now, page 2, Jews. In the realm of the spiritual. Boy, I'm going to have to mock Chanel here. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, it's the same boat, obviously, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, by now, we know his own city is Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He had left his hometown, Nazareth, because they wanted to kill him, and he now took Capernaum as his own base of operations. He had no place to live, so he's staying with Peter. And behold, they're bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, when you read Mark and Luke, you can see that Matthew is just abbreviating everything. When you read Mark, you find that there are so many people. This man, carried by four others, couldn't be brought to the feet of Jesus. So they went on the roof. it says in Mark, they unroofed the roof. Now stop to think about this. Mark wrote the writings, the words of Peter. Mark is the recording of Peter's words. And this is Peter's house. So Peter is with Jesus, and he looks up. "Good night, they're taking the roof off my house." And you can just see the consternation. They unroofed the roof. And they let this man right down in front of Jesus. So they don't have all this in Mark and Matthew. Just simply, they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. Now, something is just the faith of the four. No, I'm convinced it's the faith of the five. The four were involved in bringing that other man who had faith. Boy, what a lesson. Have you ever noticed that very seldom does a person come to know Christ because of one person? Usually it's a bunch of people that are involved in bringing a person to Christ. Maybe a parent or friend, but somehow many people, and here you have four people, brought this one man. And the Lord Jesus looks at this man and said, "Take courage, my son, my child." Boy, what a statement that must have been. "Your sins are forgiven." Well, verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to them, 'This fellow blasphemed.'" They said to themselves. We know that because later on he says, into their thoughts. Some, it could be translated, they said among themselves, but probably they thought this within themselves. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "What are you thinking? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Now let me put that to you. Which is easier? Some say, well, obviously it's harder to forgive sins than it is to say, than to have a person rise up and walk. But it doesn't say whatever you do. He says, which is easier to say? In fact, that verb "say" is repeated twice. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise up and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Who's going to disprove you? I guess anybody. "Oh, Lord bless you, your sins are forgiven." That's what happened with the selling of indulgences that helped to bring on the Reformation. You remember that they would buy these indulgences and they'd say, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But if I say, "Rise up and walk," boy, you'd better rise up and walk, or I'm just making myself a fool. So we have here, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, take up your bed, go home." And he arose. Now, look what that's saying. Jesus has authority to free of sins on earth. And I'm going to come back to that later. I want people to get to it today. He has authority to forgive sins on this earth. But to prove it, he healed the man. And that's an indication that he could do this. Verse 7, he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to humans. It's the word for humans. What a miracle. What a miracle. And a miracle in the realm of the spiritual. Whoa. What's that saying? Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Now, for the first time, we are noticing opposition to Christ. These Pharisees, these scribes, said within themselves, "This man is blaspheming." That's going to be verbalized in chapter 12, going to lead to the unpardonable sin, which we'll talk when we get there. It's interesting when people don't know the Lord, how often they speak against him. I'm reading a biography right now, of Spurgeon. It's a ponderous tome, but that thick, and just talking about his young years. And when he was 17, he became pastor of a church. Can you imagine that? 17. God's hand was upon that man so richly that he packed the church out just as a kid. He attracted so much attention that at age 20, he became pastor of the Park Street Chapel in London. The auditorium would seat 1,200. 200 were attending. It was a dying church. He came along, and he packed the place out. They had to expand it. The story is just marvelous, how thousands came to know Christ through this man. And he was eloquent. His verbiage is just incredible. At age 20. Well, he's talking about an epidemic of cholera that took place in 1854. This is when he's 20. "During that epidemic of cholera, though I had many engagements in the country, I gave them up that I might remain in London to visit the sick and the dying. I felt that it was my duty to be on the spot in such a time of disease and death and sorrow. One Monday morning, I was awakened about 3 o'clock. By a sharp ring of the doorbell. I was urged without delay to visit a house not very far from London Bridge. I went, and up two pairs of stairs, I was shown into a room, the only occupants of which were a nurse and a dying man. 'Oh, sir,' exclaimed the nurse as I entered, 'about a half hour ago, Mr. So-and-so begged me to send for you.' 'What does he want?' I asked. 'He is dying, sir,' she replied. I said, 'Yes, I see that he is. What sort of a man was he?' The nurse answered, 'He came home from Brighton last night, sir. He had been out all day. I looked for a Bible, sir, but there's not one in the house. I hope you have brought one with you.' 'Oh,' I said, 'a Bible would be of no use to him now. If he could understand me, I could tell him the way of salvation in the very words of Scripture.' I stood by his side and spoke to him, but he gave me no answer. I spoke again, but the only consciousness he had was a foreboding of terror, mingled with the stupor of approaching death. Soon, even that was gone, for sense had fled. I stood there a few minutes, sighing with the poor woman who had watched over him, and altogether hopeless about his soul. Gazing at his face, I perceived that he was dead, that his soul had departed. That man in his lifetime had been wont to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten by the darts of death than he sought my presence in council, no doubt feeling in his heart that I was a servant of God, though he did not care to own it with lips. There I stood, unable to help him. Promptly as I had responded to his call, what could I do but look at his corpse and mourn over his lost soul? He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ, yet in his death agony he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left for him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him. I went home and was soon called away again, that time to see a young woman. She also was in the last extremity, but it was a fair, fair sight. She was singing, though she knew she was dying, and talking to those around about her, telling her brothers and sisters to follow her to heaven, bidding goodbye to her father, and all the while smiling as if it had been a marriage day. She was happy and blessed. I never saw more conspicuously in my life than I did that morning the difference there is between one that fears God and one who fears him not. In this room, there are only two kinds of people, those who fear him and those who don't. The word fear has the idea not just terror, but the idea of respect and awe. God is not cheap. God is God. And he's a great, great God who stills the sea and forgives sins and heals. He's a marvelous God. We can't deal with him cheaply. In fact, God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to pay for your sins. All of our sins. All. Past, present, and future. So they may give to us as a gift eternal life if we simply turn to him. I pray, God, that you're not among those who are like that man who died without Christ, but instead you are among those who will rejoice at the time of death. I pray, God, you'll turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture, which we have gone through so rapidly today. Speak to our hearts through it. We know you're sovereign of the seas, Lord of the winds, shepherd of the stars, and yet you're the Savior of our souls through Jesus Christ. We cannot reconcile the thought of being the shepherd of the stars and also the Savior of our souls. May we just constantly adore you and praise you for that and rejoice in you. And now I pray, Father, for those who may be in this room who've never trusted Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no peace. Pursue them, Father, as a hound of heaven till they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that they may rejoice with us and who you are. Now I pray that you watch over us this week. There's so many needs. Direct and guide in our lives for your glory. And we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.